This morning, our scripture reading is in Isaiah chapter 55. So if you wouldn't mind standing with me as we read God's word. Listen to the word of the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the things which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is God's word, it is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated. This morning, Matt Swanson's going to come, and he's going to share God's word with us. Matt is a faithful man of our church who has been leading here for a while, and he has preached to us before. So let me introduce Matt and have him come up and share God's word with us.
Good morning. All right, if you will open your Bibles to John chapter 7. And this morning, this is really a part two. I was told don't get in front of the line of the speakers. And am I doing okay there? If I back much far, I'm going to disappear behind the stage here. This is really part two of chapter 7, and this message, this particular passage of scripture is fascinating, and also has been quite impactful, probably in my life over the last 5 years. So it. I hope I can do it justice. So let me pray real quick, and we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, as we'll see today, and as we see whenever we look into your word, that indeed no man has ever spoken like you have spoken. And you call to us to find everlasting satisfaction in you and in you alone. I pray that your call and your words would be strongly proclaimed this morning, and that our hearts would be broken, our eyes would be opened, and we would just see you in your glory. And in the seeing of you in your glory, in the complete and the total satisfaction that you are, that we would drink of you, that we would consume you in who you are. May you just speak to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So basically, the passage in John this morning kind of breaks down into three parts. We've got verses 32 through 36, 37 through 39, and then we end with 40 through 52. And what we see here is a continuation of what we started last week. We've got Jesus at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And we saw last week that in chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus went about in Galilee. The Jews were seeking to kill him. And so we've got this picture that's developing, and we see kind of these interactions throughout these verses this morning, where we see this continuation of this picture of Jesus simultaneously growing in popularity, also growing in some confusion amongst the people and the Jews and all the people that are here. And then and laid on top of that, we've also got the Jews who were actively seeking to kill him. And we see that the divisive nature of Jesus in the gospel, which we tend to miss in our day and age, and especially in the celebration of Christmas, because it's all about little babies and presents, and everybody comes to church on Christmas Eve, right? And it's like, yay, Jesus. Like, we're all on Team Jesus. When in reality, what we're seeing here is that's not the case of what's happened. He did come as an infant child, but the progression of his life is not one of acceptance, but rejectance. And it's one where the people are continually, and especially the Jewish religious people of the day, are growing more and more and more irritated with him, to the point of where they are seeking to kill him. And so we see, as we saw last week, Jesus goes, but he knows it's not his time, and so he doesn't go up right away because he doesn't want to get a big mass of people following. He goes up shortly thereafter, and we see in verses 25 through 31 that there are some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is this not the man who they seek to kill? Here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that he is the Christ?" Which is the last thing that the Jewish leaders want to hear, right? That there's people actually out there suggesting that this religious authority knows that this is Jesus. And so verse 31, "Yet many of the people believed in him, for they said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man?'" Obviously, Jesus, what we have studied throughout so far the book of John, you see a man that is not a normal man. He is doing miraculous miracles. He is speaking and saying things that no one has ever said before. And so we then go to verse 32. And what we see in verses 32 and through 36 is really this kind of heightened point, where we see in verse 32, he says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him," right? In what they said in verse 31, where, "Is this really the Christ?" "And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him." So they're like, we're done with this guy. He's gaining too much of a following. He's saying these crazy things, and people are actually believing it. He's stealing our glory. And so the Pharisees send the officers to arrest him, and then Jesus says to them, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" And so there's this confusion amongst the people, even where they're seeing, and we've seen this over and over again, where John, he says, and Jesus talks to the masses, and he reveals to them truth. Truth that is the fulfillment of the prophecies which we just read. And they miss it. It's like they don't see the forest through the trees. They're staring at the bark on the tree, and they can't see the fruition of the forest and the fullness of the forest. And so they're saying, what is he talking about? And really what Jesus is just articulating here is that you've sent people to arrest me. It's not my time. And really what we see here is we see the Pharisees in man's foolish plotting versus God's perfect plan. And there's an irony that just kind of overlays so much of what Jesus says in this latter part of chapter 7. Where he's saying, you are seeking to destroy me, when in turn in the destruction of me, will be salvation for you. There's also embedded in here when Jesus says, I will be with you a little while longer. When he's speaking to the people and he says, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. There's a warning in there. And we see that in Proverbs 1, 20 through 33. If you look at Proverbs 1, 20 through 23, The presentation of wisdom crying out in the streets, which is in a sense, in a way, is a foretelling of the Christ. And in Proverbs 1, 20 through 23, we see the same kind of dire warning where it says, wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the market she raises her voice, at the head of the noisy street she cries out. This is Jesus. This is Jesus crying out. He's calling out. He's crying out. He's telling the people, I am here. I am the bread of life. I am the drink that will give you everlasting satisfaction. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Is that not a description of the Pharisees? Of the Jewish leaders? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you have refused to listen and have stretched out my hand. No one has heeded, because you have ignored all of my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That is what Jesus is warning us, warning them and warning us this morning. He's telling the crowds, I will be with you a little while longer. And then I'm going away. You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. This dire warning that is presented throughout of Scripture for us to be aware that a day of seeking will come when the day of grace is past. Some of us are here today out of the sheer grace of God. You do not know what this afternoon holds. One of my best friends in high school, college, I'll never forget the day I got the call. When his wife tearfully on the phone said, Don went to go get donuts this morning, and he never came home. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Listen to the words of our Lord today. He goes on in verse 37. And he says, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of Booths, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we get this picture of the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Tabernacle, which Colbert kind of described last week. And D.A. Carson says it probably best when he says, these ceremonies, quote, these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were related in Jewish thought both to the Lord's provision of water in the desert and to the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. That's the analogy. That's the picture that Jesus is pointing. That's what we need to understand. We don't really understand, you know, what that means. None of us in here have ever been a part of the Feast of Booths, but that's what he's speaking toward. On the last day, the great day of the feast, when everybody was coming together, they had spent the last 7 days taking water and pouring it out on the altar. In this dry and arid land, praying, beseeching God, remembering back to when God had struck, when Moses had struck the rock at Meribah and the water had been provided and the manna had been provided for the people of Israel, when they were hungry and they were dying of thirst and they were desperately needing a satisfaction in their life, a hunger, a real satisfaction. That's the picture that's overlaid on top of this. That's the situation in which Jesus then shows up on the last day of the feast, the eighth day, where they didn't go get the water from the altar, and he stands up amongst the crowd and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, come to me. You're not going to find your satisfaction somewhere else. You're going to find full and complete satisfaction in me. He stood and he cried out and he said, anyone, and think about that, who's in the audience? The people who hate him. The people who have rejected him. The people who are sinning against him. The confused. Some who were kind of going all in that, yeah, I think he is the Christ. But in all of those people standing in the crowd, looking at him, he says, anyone. And so it is his call to us today. Anyone of us. Anyone of us. It doesn't matter what you've done this week. It doesn't matter whether you've ever believed in him before. The presentation and the invitation is now. Anyone who thirsts. And I would argue that we all are thirsty. I would argue that in my short life that I've lived, this resonates with me almost more than any other ideology. Because I can think of when I was a child approaching Christmas and all I wanted was that perfect gift and I wanted it so bad and it gave me so much joy. Why? Because I thought it would satisfy me. And when I was in college and I married my wife, I was full of joy. Because I was hoping and thinking that it was going to satisfy me. And when we often sin and partake in things that God has told us aren't going to satisfy us and won't bring us joy, we reject that and we pursue them because we're convinced in our mind that we think they're going to satisfy our thirst. And so the better job and the career path and the degree that you want to get, and the education that you want to have, We pursue it, and we're convinced that if we get that, we'll be satisfied. And what Jesus is telling the people is that no, he's exclaiming, he is standing up and he is crying out to the people, I will satisfy your soul's thirst, and I alone. Nothing else in your life will satisfy your soul's thirst. It's not a thirst for water, but it's the physical satisfaction. It's our soul's satisfaction. Each of us in here has a deep, deep desire to be satisfied. We're searching for something. The perfect body, the perfect job, the perfect marriage, the perfect occupation. That new cool car, a bigger and a better house. Because we think that if we find it, it's going to give us satisfaction. And Jesus is exclaiming and crying out to the people that that's not going to get it. It's the same thing he told the woman at the well. It's an invitation to eat and drink, to fully indulge in. Be fully devoted to, full trust, full belief in Jesus, because he alone is the one who can satisfy. Isaiah 55, 1 through 2, we saw this. When he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy. You don't bring anything to the table except your sin. Your good works don't get you into a right relationship with God. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's the best of the best. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? It's a foretelling. It's the same thing that Jesus says. It's the question that is asked to us today. Why are we spending our time and our energy and our devotion to things that will not fully satisfy? We can all probably attest to that. We think of a time in our life where we just thought, if I had that, I'd be happy. And you got it, and you weren't. And that is an indication that there is something deep down inside of you that wants more. And the more, the fullness of that more only comes in one place, and that is in Jesus. Listen diligently. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's what the world is offering. The prince of this world is the thief. That's Satan. And he's promising you satisfaction. But he's only come to steal and to destroy. But I came, Jesus says. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Fullness of joy. Soul satisfying. That trumps everything else. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. In your presence, God, there is pleasures, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Do you want to have a fullness of joy? It is found in relationship with God. It is found in the partaking and the drinking in of Jesus. lest it be too overly used, C.S. Lewis says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, that's what we're studying. That's Jesus. If we think about these, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition. And we do that because in them we think we will find joy, happiness, satisfaction. When infinite joy, pleasures forevermore, are being offered to us. That's the proclamation of Jesus. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Now, I've never made a mud pie, and nor have any of my children, but my son, Tanner, when I think he was roughly five-ish, was super excited about being Bob the Builder. I mean, like, you would have thought he died and gone to heaven that Christmas morning when he got the Bob the Builder deal. I mean, the suspenders and the belt, and my grandpa made a little real wood deal there, and he had all his fake tools in that hat. And I mean, it was heaven on earth. But do you think the joy and the satisfaction of that morning, for him to choose to, at this age, think he's going to find joy and satisfaction in that? Because a holiday at the sea maybe for him was when he got married. So I'm guessing, and we can all understand, that moment trumps Bob the Builder outfit. Right? That is exactly what C.S. Lewis is saying. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. You live in a dry, arid land. You remember when I fed the Israelites and when I gave them water to drink when they were thirsty. That is a real physical need. And you all understand that. You all understand that water brought to you satisfaction. Just like the woman at the well, she understood that a little bit of water that day brought her satisfaction and quenched her tongue. But she was going to be thirsty again. And what Jesus is saying is all the satisfaction that you find in this world, in that job, in that career, in that marriage, with those kids, whatever the perfect life looks like to you that you think is going to make you happy and make you satisfied, Jesus is overlaying on top of that. He is crying out, come to me and you will never thirst again. I will give you soul satisfaction, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. It is the gospel call. And we want to throw our Bob the Builder hat on and put up the Bob the Builder suspenders and think, no, we're good with this. When there's an unbelievably joyous marriage that could be had, we are far too easily pleased. John Piper says it, the opposite of wasting your life is living life by a single, God-exalting, soul-satisfying passion. Sometimes I think we miss the boat. I spoke with a young high school kid on a missions trip. And I was asking him, and I said, where are you at? I was like, I get it. I get Christianity. I think I understand it. But he said, he said, this may sound stupid to you, but he said, I'm just being honest. I love video games. I love them. I love to play them. I'm good at them. And I find a lot of joy in that. And I'm kind of afraid that if I were to come to Christ and really believe the gospel, that I'd have to give that up. And how many of us, well, we may not say it quite like that, but that is us. And I told him, I said, I think you've missed the boat. You've labeled the gospel as something which God is going to take away from you, when in reality, you are that child playing with the mud pies. You think you get joy from your video games? Because Psalms tells us that there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, when you partake of the Lord, when you embrace and drink in Jesus. A satisfaction of your soul that can never be quenched and can never be satisfied. Verses 40 to 52 then. Jesus goes on and he completes kind of this rest of the story, and he basically says in 40 through 45, Jesus' exclamation of ultimate soul satisfaction is drowned out by the division and the arguing and the chaos and the confusion among the people. They've completely missed the point. And so it says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is a prophet. Others said, well, no, this is a Christ. But some said, is this the Christ? Is he come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And this is just irony. This is John laying irony. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem. But the crowds and the masses of the people, all they know him as is that dude from Galilee. So it's false information, and yet they're saying, well, can that be him? I don't know. I don't really think that's him. I mean, we're stuck down here and you're examining the bark when we're missing the forest. It's the Son of God, the fulfillment of all the prophecy. He is standing before us and he is crying out, if you want to have your soul satisfied, you come and drink of me. And they're like, hey, who is that guy? He came from Galilee. He's the true Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem. They didn't even have their facts straight. So there was a division among the people in verse 43 over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Again, and we see that repeated throughout John, and what's being said there over and over and over again is that God's plan will happen. No matter what we want and what we think we plan, God trumps all of that. So the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? And these temple police were Levites. They were educated in the scriptures. They weren't just your run-of-the-mill mall cop. And they were sent out, and they had some understanding. And so what's happening here is just, we don't know if they're believers or not believers, but they're hearing the words of Jesus, and they're not missing it. And that is why they did not arrest him. And so the officers, in verse 46 is the fulcrum through which the other two ends, the parts of this chapter really balance off of. And so the officers answered and they said to the Pharisees, they said, no one has ever talked like this. The Pharisees answered them. And then it's interesting, we see the Pharisees' response, which is kind of almost basically like, this is the religious leadership of that day and age. When we talked about this a couple weeks ago, when Colbert said they were studying the scriptures and they were rejecting Jesus. And here they are showing up again. And so they say to these officers, have you also been deceived? apparently you're supposed to be the religious police. You've come from the Levites. You're supposed to know the Bible. Oh, you've been deceived too then, huh? Idiot. Fool. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? They're throwing down their trump card like, we're the ones that are the religious leaders. Are you dumb enough? Like, do you see any of us believing him? You're suggesting that he really may be the Messiah? Come on. The crowd that does not know him, the law is accursed. And then in verse 51, we're reintroduced to Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them. And he said to them, does not our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning that he does what he says? And they replied in mockery to him, are you from Galilee too? Are you just biased because you're from Galilee? Or in the other sense, the interpretation here could be they didn't have a lot of respect for the Galileans. They're like, oh, are you from that tiny little town? Nicodemus, you ought to know better. And then verse 52, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee, which isn't even true. The presentation of false information from the religious elite, pushing people away from the truth of the gospel and who Jesus and the partaking of Jesus and the embracing of Jesus based on lies. We live in a day and age just like that. But go back to verse 46 when he says the officers answered that no one has ever spoken like this man. Jesus is offering up spectacular claims. He tells us that he is God in John 13, 19. He tells us that he is the only way to God in John 14, 6. He tells us that he is the great shepherd who will die for his sheep. He is the bread and the water that impart eternal life. He is the one who raises people from the dead, and he is the full satisfaction for your soul. If anyone else had ever said anything like that, we would have said he's a lunatic. And that's the same today. You can come to Christmas, and you can come to the Bible, and you can come to Christianity, and you can say, he's just one way to God. He's just a good moral teacher. No. Jesus won't let you do that. Jesus won't let you do that. Jesus says things about himself that no rational, good teacher or moral person would ever say. No rational, good, moral teacher stands in front of people and says, if you want to get saved, if you want to know God, you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. No rational, good, moral teacher stands before a crowd and says, I am the only way to God. No rational, good, moral teacher stands before a crowd and says, I'm your shepherd. I'm going to lay down my life for you, and that's the only way you're going to ever find full satisfaction and connection and be unified to the God of the universe. And so the call goes out to us today. No one ever spoke like this. And no one has ever spoken like this since. And what we see in Jesus is that he is the God-man. And he is the only thing that can bring you and me fullness of joy, soul satisfaction. And his call to us this morning is to come. stop pursuing the lesser and pursue the fuller. Stop pursuing temporary joys and pursue the fullness of joy. It is found in Jesus. Even in hardship, even in disappointment in life, God uses that to show us fullness of joy. And Jesus says to you today, come. If you're thirsty, if your soul thirsts for something more in this world, don't be caught up in the chaos and the confusion and the elite in your life that may mock God. Come and drink of Jesus, and you will never thirst again. And you will be filled up with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Rivers of joy, rivers of life will flow out of you. That's the call. That's the unimaginable call to us today. Heavenly Father, you aren't a good teacher. You're not just a moral prophet. You didn't claim to be that. So for us to suggest that that's all you are is lunacy. You clearly articulated that you are God. You are the full satisfaction of what our innermost being desires. And we know that. We can testify. There's not a... Those of us in this room that know you and have experienced you, we understand that all the other things that we desire, whether they be good or even bad, sinful things, we know that they never bring and result in fullness of satisfaction. We only find that in you, in the loving of you, in the devotion to you, in the embracing of you. So help us be a people that does not waste our lives, but we live in such a way as to pursue and love and devote, to drink of you. And in that we will find fullness of joy, complete soul satisfaction. Lord, for those of us in this room that don't know you, break open our hard hearts. Show us that the only way that we will ever be satisfied, fully satisfied, is to come and bow the knee and to believe. You are the greatest gift that's ever been given. And God, I pray that you would open our eyes to that today. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. We've got three questions up here. And I didn't have my wife review these, which is always a mistake. So if you don't find them easy to answer, I apologize. But as we go to the discussion, if you're new here to Missio Dei, so one of the unique things that we do is we meet around these tables, which gives us an opportunity to process through a little bit of what we've talked about. And so I want to encourage you to do that over the next 3 to 5 minutes. And as we do that, you can use these questions as kind of a springboard to discuss that. And basically, the first question is, what are things in our lives that bring confusion, chaos, and false beliefs that prevent us from seeing and savoring the joy and the satisfaction only found in Jesus? Because we know that we live that every day. How can we show our families, neighbors, coworkers, friends that Jesus is our ultimate satisfaction and joy? He's not just a bunch of rules to believe, but he is our fullness of our ultimate satisfaction and joy. And then what is your response to the spectacular claims of Jesus? So we'll give you a couple minutes to do that, and then we will come back and do communion.
Okay. All right. A lot of good conversations out there. And really that last question that Matt put up for us, you know, what is our response to these spectacular claims by Christ? It moves us into just this incredible response of worship. So we're moving into that part. We're moving into the part of the service where we corporately worship God by the sacrament of communion. So what is communion? I mean, on the surface, it's relatively straightforward. We have four tables in this gym, two in the front, two in the back. They all have a gluten-free option, and over the course of the next two songs, we'd invite you to come, take some of the bread, take a cup, return to your table, and when you're ready, partake in communion. But what does it really represent? It's a response, it's that worship that has been clearly given and laid out to us by God. You know, we learned today, and we learned constantly, that when Jesus comes forth and tells us clearly who he is, it causes division. It causes conflict. It causes pain. It causes grief with a world that is not ready to receive him. And it puts us in a state of hurt and pain. But what we see, not just in this passage, but throughout the entirety of Scripture, is that we worship a God who brings his people peace. Through this time, you know, through this season, a lot of people want to use that term, kind of, you know, just use it easily. And not really realize what comes with it. But in the last chapter in Isaiah, God makes very clear to his people, in verse 12, he says, "Behold, I will extend peace to you like a river." And a little bit later on, he says, "You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice." We worship a God that brings his people peace. But that peace did come at a price. And that price was the body of our Lord broken, represented by the bread, and the blood that he shed for us, represented by the cup. And all of that was done in order to satisfy God's rightful and just anger against our sin. So communion is just one of the many outlets of worship that Jesus gave us, and then he actually enabled for us, that we partake here in at this church, at this local body of God's church. At Missio, we also worship in this time through prayer, through singing, and through the giving of the money that God has blessed us with. None of these are mandatory, but they're a healthy response to honor God and to learn, after we learn about who he is and what he's done for us. So this last bit, who is this table for? We practice what is called an open communion at Missio, which means that we are not narrowed down by denominational affiliation or doctrinal identity, but what we say that this table is for those who have placed their hope and trust in Jesus as the only source of salvation that they have and the only way that they can come to God the Father. And if that's not you, like Matt said in verse 37, if you're one of those in the crowd that is thirsty, don't see that as a barrier or a fence. See that as an invitation. See that as a way and a call to call on Jesus as the Messiah, as the sent one from God. And let us always remember that in that death, in that horrible image that we have of his last moments on earth before he rose again, that is how we have eternal life. It's not a pretty message to the world, but it's the most beautiful thing that we could have. If you're in that crowd, if you need someone to pray for you or to just learn what that response looks like, we're going to have a couple over on the far hoop over there, Bruce and Judy. They'd love to pray with you. They'd love to spend time with you. And they'd love to help you celebrate Jesus is your Savior. So, please stand with me. We're going to pray, and then we're going to worship. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time. I thank you that you have given us this chance to worship you for who you are. God, over these next few songs, just let us pray to you, let us sing to you, let us give to you, and let us partake in the sacrifice that you gave us. Father, we are so sorry that it was necessary, but we celebrate the fact that you were willing to come for us and die for us. God, let us just shake the roof of this building with worshiping you. Let us celebrate you, let us love you, and let us have peace. Amen.